not fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold. He saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. My life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Race with him to endless life. He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Will hold me fast. Amen. You may be seated.
When I was younger, maybe third grade, grade school, all the way through high school, I heard things like this. What are you, a dummy? What are you, stupid? These were coming from influential people in my life, like teachers at school. In fact, I remember going home one time, saying to my dad, man, someone called me a dummy today in class, in front of the whole class. And my dad said, well, I don't think you're a dummy. I just think you're what? Lazy. Lazy. He said, learning comes so easy for your sister. For you, you got to work at it. And I don't think you're working at it. You're just lazy. Now, what do you think that does to your brain? To hear dummy, stupid, lazy? It's not good. It's not good. Didn't crush me, but it wasn't good. In my freshman year, my first class, the first semester, it was English composition. It was a wonderful class. I thought it was the stupidest class I had ever been in. Here, read this book and write a paper about it. I'm like, you read it. You want to know what's in it. Why should I summarize it for you? You read it. Isn't that what I'm paying you for? You tell me what's in the book. But I didn't want to be lazy. So I read the book. Took me forever. Wrote a paper. And then professor, I remember her name to this day. It was 33 years ago. Professor is handing the papers back. And when she comes to me, she whispers to me, she says, I want you to stay after class for a few minutes. I was like, okay, I've been here before. Done this, been there. I didn't know that college had a detention hall. That's where I usually went. And her and I were talking, and she says, so when were you diagnosed? I'm like, with what? I didn't know you could do cancer from a paper. Oh, my goodness. I really started getting nervous. What, diagnosed with what? She's like, you know you're dyslexic, right? I'm like, dyslexia what? Which is, by the way, the worst word you could choose to name that particular ailment, because dyslexic people can't spell it. I said, no, what is dyslexic? And so she went on to talk to me, and over the course of several days, she put me through a battery of tests and showed me that I am verified dyslexic. I guess my brain doesn't work like everybody else's. Not that that's a surprise to you, but apparently I do not learn anything phonetically. I learn it by images. My brain photographs images, so I probably have a vocabulary of 300 words or so, and I recognize those images. I remember talking to her near the end of our time there and saying, you know, it's incredible. I'm not an idiot. And she says, what do you mean? I said, I'm not an idiot. All I've ever heard was dummy, stupid, idiot, lazy. She says, oh, Brian, you are far from that. And we started talking about my grades, and I had really good grades. And I graduated in the top 10% of my class. Both high school, college, and university. And she says, you are far, far from lazy. She says, your brain has to work twice as hard to learn what everybody else can learn. Now, I want you to understand something, and it's relevant this morning, unlike most of my other illustrations. What do you think that little nugget of truth did to the way I saw myself? Changed everything. Changed everything. Every one of us in this room has a struggle. More than one, probably. That usually, you may not understand this, but your biggest hurts and pains usually come over the way in which you see yourself. Trust me, psychologically, your biggest hurts and pains come over the way in which you see yourself, and whether the world around you verifies that or not, whether it validates the way you see yourself or not. That's the real hurt, that's the real pain. Or the way we see other people, or the way we see our circumstances. These are our biggest struggles in life. The question for you as a believer in Jesus Christ this morning is, what if you truly saw yourself, defined yourself, described yourself as your Heavenly Father sees you, defines you, and describes you through the prism of Jesus Christ? What if you knew who you were in Christ? And what if you believed with every fiber of your being, everything about you, that God Almighty says about you? What if you believed it? How would that change the way you saw yourself, the way you saw others, and the way you saw your circumstances? The nugget of truth is the in Christ statements. The nugget of truth that can change your spiritual life is the in Christ statements. It's a key. It's a little key. And it looks insignificant. It looks so small. It looks so tiny. It's on a pamphlet, for crying out loud. But the door it locks is a door that leads to a huge treasure vault. Priceless treasures in Christ. Strength. Maturity. I mean, just think about those two words. What if you went from being one of the people that's tossed back and forth by the winds and waves and the cunning teachings of men? What if you went from that to strength and maturity? What if you went from chaos to peace and order? What if you went from being unfulfilled or feeling empty to contentment and satisfaction? What if you went from being afraid to being courageous and bold and fearless? What if you went from thinking that pain, that hurt, that fear could crush you, it just might win, to knowing that it can't? And you are victorious in Jesus Christ. And I'm not one of those inspirational speakers that's just trying to get up and make you feel better about yourself. That is not this church. That is not who I am. We've been studying these for 8 months, and we're wrapping it up. We're going to be wrapped up by Thanksgiving, and you're like, oh, yay, finally. So far, we've gone through 29 in Christ statements. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, because I am always so frustrated when I do. How many of you could tell me 10 of them right now? 10 of them. And how many of you could tell me 10 of them with their biblical reference? Let alone 29 of them. I bet you this morning you are more familiar with your checkbook, your financial statements, than you are with the In Christ statements. I bet you this morning you are more familiar with the state of your vehicle. How many miles it has on it, how much is on the transmission, when your last tune-up was, when you need your next tires, and what repair is needed, than you are with the In Christ statements. I bet you this morning you are far more familiar with your hurts and your concerns and your self-evaluation than you are the In Christ statements. And I'm not saying this in a condescending manner. I'm saying this to wake you up as we finish this up. If you want 2023 to be different than all the other years that have come and gone, memorize 33 In Christ statements and their scripture references. And it will be life-changing. I'm only responsible for teaching them to you. You are responsible for absorbing them and then submitting to them the word of Christ in your life. Do you know who you are in Jesus Christ? 3 weeks ago, we looked at the In Christ statement found in Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them, those good works. In Christ, you are a brand new creation, not a better version of your former self. You are His workmanship, not your own workmanship. He began that good work. He will finish it, complete it to perfection, that good work. You cannot achieve what only God can accomplish in you. His purpose for your life, those good works, are inherently, intrinsically honorable, distinguished, excellent, and valuable. And they're waiting for you. They've been waiting for you before you were you, so that you could walk in them. That was 3 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, We looked at the in Christ statement found in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If, and this is not speaking about salvation, this is speaking about knowing who you are in Christ and staying there. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. To the extent that you are remaining and abiding where you have been established and where you have been rooted, to the extent that you're not wandering off into common ways of thinking, feeling, speaking, and acting, to the extent that you have been emptied of yourself and filled with the Holy Spirit, those around you, believer and non-believer alike, will be able to see the attributes, the characteristics, the nature of God in you and through you. 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, last week, we looked at an in Christ statement that I define as sort of two sides of the same coin, John 15:5 and Philippians 4:13. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If we are thinking and if we are feeling and we live in the most emotionally intoxicated culture I think the world has ever seen, we are acting in common ways. I mean, if our life is very, very similar to non-believers' lives, we will accomplish nothing of eternal significance. Oh, yes, we may build our many kingdoms here, but we will accomplish nothing of eternal significance. No matter how determined we are, or no matter how diligent we are, or no matter how we work hard or strive, no matter how strong our willpower might be or how far our willpower might get us, it will not accomplish anything of eternal significance. However, if we sacrifice, listen, our hopes and our dreams and our desires and our agendas and our timelines for our life, that's a big list. It's a big list. Listen, God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God, and He will allow His children not to have another idol before Him. And that's what these things are. If we sacrifice them on that altar, I mean, much in the image of Abraham and his son. All your hopes and dreams and desires for the future, for your life, on that altar. Then we will be able to participate in those good works. Submitting our own will and embracing the will of God is the most difficult thing a believer can do. Whether you want to admit it or not, most of you are a lot like me. And we have this sort of unspoken idea that if we sin less and strive more, if we do less of those things and, you know, attend church and give to church and minister in church and whatever, God will bless our endeavors. That is such a faulty and satanic way of thinking. It's the way I thought for a very long time. Submitting my will to His will. Actually, for me, it was more acknowledging the fact that God broke everything that I was playing with. He took them all away. He smashed them. In fact, He broke me. It's the most difficult thing that a believer can go through. However, this is the only way that you will ever find true contentment. Internal contentment, regardless of your external circumstances. You are only as filled with the Holy Spirit as you're emptied of yourself. And in Christ, we can do this. In Christ, it can be done, that submission. Today is our final, like this, yay, final present tense in Christ statement. We have four more we're going to do. Three of them are future tense, and one of them is an always in Christ statement. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It puts, created for good works, will bear much fruit, and I can do all things through Christ together. It puts them all together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about Christ being raised from the dead. And you know, this whole concept that we have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and thus raised with Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead. We will be raised from the dead. Now, some of you younger people are like, yeah, okay. Some of you older people are like, wow, great. Okay? The older we get, the more important that verse becomes to us. The hope, the promise that death is not the end. Paul is talking about our future. Paul is talking about eternal life. Paul is talking about this release from perishable to imperishable, from the tent to the temple. You understand? The perishable to the imperishable. Some younger people understand this, but generally, the older you get, the more you realize this is a perishable thing. It confronts you. It confronts you. Things hurt. Things don't work the way they used to. I've done a lot of damage to my body in my lifetime. I was one of those sort of extreme guys, man. Broken bones and crazy hours. And I'm like, wow, that was stupid. Now, everything hurts. And everything takes longer to heal. And Paul is talking about this wonderful thing. And then he comes to verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15:50, and he says, in fact, there will be some of us who never die. Now, that had to be strange for his readers to hear, his audience to hear. But listen to what he says. Read along with me. Now, I say this, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Hold on there. His audience heard something we don't. A mystery is a reference to the Feast of Trumpets, which they commonly called the Mystery Feast. Listen. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Hold on a second. That is a reference to the Feast of Trumpets and a succession of 100 trumpets that would be blown during that feast. That feast is a two-day feast. In Jerusalem, it encompasses 2 days. In America, as we watch that take place, it encompasses the evening of one day, a full day, in the morning of a third day, so it's actually like 3 days for us. They blow 100 shofars, and there's this huge celebration with every shofar, and then with the last shofar, it's like this all-time big party with the last shofar, and they're waiting for that last shofar. But listen, no one knows the day or the hour when that shofar will be blown. They all have to wait with anticipation. But it'll be on that day. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those moments when I do wish that my father had stayed in the Pentecostal church. They would be up cheering right now. If that doesn't inspire you, nothing will. Nothing will. Our greatest hope, our greatest longing, our greatest desire is the rapture of the church. Now here's our In Christ verse for this morning. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, based on everything that I've just said, heaven, eternity, victory, the rapture of the church, based on all of that, my beloved brethren, he's not saying, you know, try to think of it like this. This is not a suggestion. This is a command from the Apostle Paul, who is writing in the inspiration of God-breathed words. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, that means no doubts, no questions, this is confidence, this is just confidence, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I want you to focus on four words before we get to the actual in Christ or in the Lord statement. The first word is steadfast. The Greek word that we translate in English as steadfast is a very, very interesting word because it might be a little different than what you're thinking about. To the people who used it originally, the word actually lends itself to being well seated. And you're like, yeah, get rid of these hard pews and get something else in here and we'll be well seated. The hard pews keep you awake, some of you. It's being seated on a solid base, on a solid base. The picture for the Greeks, for their word, is of someone sitting on a throne. Someone sitting on a throne with boldness, with power, because they are confident sitting on that throne. Be steadfast. Sit on your throne. Sit on your throne without fear. Sit on your throne without being a wimp, a sissy. Sit on your throne because you know authority has been vested in you. Sit on your throne. The second word we look at is immovable. This is a good translation of the Greek word. Here's the picture. The person sitting on the throne with boldness and power and confidence, they're not going to be shaken. Someone is not going to bring them a problem that they're going to, oh man, I just don't know what to do. What do you guys want to do? They're not that person. They're not going to be the person who's confronted with an issue that, oh my goodness, and they have sleepless nights, they can't figure out what to do. They're not that person. They are immovable. They will not be moved or shaken from boldness, power, authority, and confidence. Now, those first two words describe the state of being of the person. The next two words describe the way in which they are acting. Number one, the Greek word for always means never ceasing. Never ceasing. It doesn't just mean like from day to day. It means from moment to moment. From moment to moment. Always. Never ceasing. And the second one, the Greek word for abounding, isn't like a person prancing through the throne room, you know, ta-ta-ta, like ballet. It means abundance or overflowing, lavish abundance. The word abounding here is actually the same Greek word that is used when Jesus performs the miracle of the fish and bread. From just five fish and five loaves and two fish, after feeding thousands of people, because there are more, the 5,000 there is just the men that were counted as heads of household. There are thousands of people there. And they have how many baskets left over? 12 baskets left over. That's the abounding. That's the abundance. That's the lavish overflow. And that's the word we're talking about. So here's the picture. A bold, powerful, confident, immovable person. Never ceasing in overflowing abundance. And what are they doing? The work of the Lord. The work of God. Your calling, your commission, your command. Why is this the last present tense in Christ's statement in our study? Because you need to, at the very least, have heard or have been taught or have studied all the previous in Christ statements to grasp what your calling is, what the work of the Lord is. We've gone through five past tense in Christ statements. You have been chosen. You have been justified. You have been sanctified. You have been sealed, guaranteed. And you have been adopted as a child of God. So far, we have gone through 24 present tense in Christ statements. Are you ready? You are redeemed. You are forgiven. You are righteous. You are rooted and being built up. You are in His lavish grace. You are dead to sin. It has no power over you, no authority over you, no control over you. You are alive to God. He has power over you, authority over you, control over you. You are a new creation. You are, this is the one so many people have a hard time with. You are complete. You have and are everything you need and need to be in Jesus Christ just for the asking. At beck and call, you are complete. You are hidden. The palm of His hand and no one can touch you. You are blameless. You are not condemned. You have access to Almighty God. You have faith, a gift from God. You have love. You have liberty. You're free. You are light to compel, to dispel darkness. You are peace to dispel chaos. You are triumphant. You are victorious. Nothing this world throws at you can crush you. Do you believe that? If you do, why are you afraid? You have the wisdom of God at your beck and call. You are unified. I love standing here and seeing you because this is only a God thing. This is only a God thing. The brethren, the bride of Christ, the gathering is only a God thing. You are created for good works. You bear fruit. And you can do all things. And now Paul is emphatically teaching that even death, the death of this physical, corrupted, decaying, broken, creaking, achy body is not the end. It's not the end. Death itself has no power over you. Death itself has no authority over you. There's no sting to death. In fact, the beautiful words that Paul utters here that is particularly relevant to us today is some of us won't even see death. I feel sorry. If you believe in the rapture of the church, if you believe in dispensations, you are in less than 10% of the church. Okay? I feel sorry for those dum-dums. I mean, really? This is all you got to look for? Man, we have to build the kingdom of God here. Oh, good luck with that. I feel so sorry for them. We know when we are. Some of us will not see death. We'll hear that trumpet. My brothers and sisters, 9 years ago when I first taught this in Christ concept, I was utterly convinced that the rapture of the church was right around the corner. I think we're around the corner. 9 years hasn't disappointed me. 9 years has increased my excitement. 9 years has increased exponentially my excitement, because all the signs that the Bible tells us, in fact, Christ tells us several of them himself, all the signs that we have been told to watch for just before the end of this dispensation, the end of this age, the end of this era, the end of this epoch, they're converging. We used to go, oh, look at that one. Oh, look over there, look at that one. Oh my goodness, look at that one. Now we don't even have to point. We just go, oh, they're all right here. They're converging in live time as we watch. In fact, the prophecy scholars that Joanna and I respect and listen to have separately, interestingly, come up with this phrase that they are now all using together called the Great Convergence. The Great Convergence in our time. These signs are increasing. These signs are intensifying at a tremendous speed. I've sat here and painstakingly showed you the signs that we talked about from Christ, just those, and showed you the recorded incidences of these signs and how since 2010, they're through the roof. And the diagram looks like this, just increases moderately and then spikes off the chart, just spikes in the last 10 years. What does that mean about how close we are to the rapture of the church? It means let's go. It means any moment. In light of all of that, believers, shake off the mindset of this world. Shake off the emotions of this world that are controlling the way you think. Be bold. Be confident. Be steadfast. By the way, I was asked by a couple people, why are you and Phil doing what you and Phil are doing for the past 2 years? And you guys know what we're doing. And I said, because I'm not going to be caught with a closed and empty church when Jesus comes. That's how close I think it is. I'm not going to be caught with a closed and empty church when Jesus comes. Be bold. What is there to fear? What can this world do to you? They can arrest you. They can put you in prison. They can cancel you. Oh no, I'm going to lose my social platform? Oh no. I don't care. I don't have one. You can take it. What do you have to be afraid of? Be steadfast. Be unshakable. Be immovable. Do you really want to be seen floundering and worried and contemplative and not knowing what to do when Jesus comes? Do you? Don't be distracted. Be completely focused. Be completely and continually and ceaselessly, always in excess, always in abundance, in lavish overflow, serving God every moment of every day. God knows. God knows whether he comes today or next week or next year, 5 years from now. Do you want to be caught building your kingdom or his? Do you want to be caught building your kingdom or his? Why? Why these things? Why is Paul telling us this? Why is Paul telling the Philippians this? The Philippians who could lose everything, even their life, for believing in Christ and living this way. Because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. I want you to understand that we are not to look at the world around us, the nation, the culture, our state, our city, our neighborhoods, our schools, and be discouraged. It's funny because as I go through that list, most of you in the room are going, Your eyes, your head. We're not supposed to look at them and be discouraged. We are not supposed to look at the world around us and be discouraged. I know it may sound a little crazy. As horrible as things are, we are to be encouraged by the world around us. Think about this. We are to be encouraged because we know two things beyond a shadow of a doubt. It cannot crush you. It will not be victorious over you, no matter what comes. You are triumphant in Christ. In fact, we are told that you are right now marching in a victory parade led by your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what the Bible said would happen just before the rapture of the church. And as infuriating as what is happening around us, and enraging as what is happening in the church, maybe, the way the church has adopted the philosophies of the world, the way that non-believers can actually be in a church and feel fairly comfortable and at home with the inspirational message and the blessing that they're hearing, the Bible tells us that even that is a sign, and that that would happen just before the rapture of the church. You are not a citizen of this world anymore. You are a citizen of heaven, an eternal kingdom. And you're only here as long as you are here to be an ambassador for that kingdom, from that kingdom to this one, to the sphere in which you have been called. I've not been called to your sphere. And believe you me, you have not been called to mine. Only you can be effective in your sphere in Christ, not in yourself. What does that labor, that toil, that work look like and sound like? Have you been paying attention for the last 3 weeks? It looks like a testimony of salvation. Testimony of salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I'm not saying what I'm saying to be critical. I'm saying what I'm saying to build you up. If you are just saying, yes, I'm a believer, or I read my Bible, or I go to church, or I love Jesus, that is not a testimony of salvation. It's a good start. It's a good start. It's the foot in the door. But if you are not explaining sin, the inability to redeem yourself, and the need for a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, you're not sharing the gospel. You're not sharing the gospel. It looks like the worship of Almighty God. Is your day more composed of complaining or worship? It looks like thankfulness. Thankfulness, yes, for everything. In all things, at all times. It looks like righteousness and godly living. Not common pursuits like the people around you. It looks like peace. It looks like peace understood as order in the mind, subduing the heart. Looks like peace in your relationships and peace in your home. Looks like peace. It looks like light that expels and quenches the darkness of the world around you with the truth. Don't just shake your heads at the lies that are being told, because those lies are taking people in your sphere captive. Speak the truth to those lies. Throw a lifesaver out there for someone to grab onto. It looks like the choices of God and the pursuits of God and not your own. It looks like a deep recognition that God has extended himself towards you, and you are in his loving grace. It looks like long-suffering, not a defeated attitude, but an attitude that perseveres and endures what may come. It looks like moral strength and pleasant effectiveness. It looks like a calm assurance and restful certainty in what God says in his word. What God says in his word, your faith is only based on what God says in his word. It's not an optimism and a hope that things will be better. It's a faith and a hope in what God says in his word. It looks like tender strength. Tender strength. And it looks like self-control, internal mastery, letting your mind subdue your heart instead of the other way around. This is the work. This is the nature of God to be seen in you. This is the nature of God to be seen through you. This is what people in your sphere are supposed to encounter when they encounter you. You may feel like, oh, Pastor Brian, what's the point? Nothing's changing. And I'm just going to lean way over and say, yeah, I get how you feel. I'm a pastor. Do you have any idea how many times I say the same thing over and over and over again? I feel like my doctor saying, Brian, you need to lose weight. Yeah, I know. I've heard him say that like for 30 years. Why, Pastor? What's the point? Listen. People in our sphere are on that descending scale. From an unwillingness to give thanks to God to an inability to acknowledge God to actually being a God hater. And tomorrow, they're going to be further down that road than they are today. And tomorrow, it's going to be harder and harder to throw those lifesavers of truth out there than it is today. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? And I know this isn't the most beautiful picture in the world, but we're told that after the rapture of the church, during the tribulation, which is 7 years long, untold throngs of people will place their faith in Jesus Christ. There's a scene that we studied in the book of Revelation where there's an altar in the throne room of God, and there's this vast, innumerable group of people there praising God and saying, how long, how long? And we're told that those are the people who are saved out of the tribulation, period. I am convinced, I am utterly convinced that many of them will be saved because of what they remember you saying right now and how you lived before them right now, today. God's good works are understood from eternity past to eternity future. Sadly, I've heard today's in Christ statement uttered by believers innumerable times. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without the words, in the Lord. Excuse me, I said the wrong in Christ statement, didn't I? I did, didn't I? Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's today's, that was last week's. But I've heard it said without that in the Lord phrase, in the Lord phrase. Especially in this church, which was a very legalistic, diligence and willpower church for decades. Ask Chris. Ask Pat. Come on, Christian. Work harder. You can do it. Your labor is not in vain. The truth is, if you do what you do in your own strength, in your own willpower, your own determination, your own effort, you're for your own hopes, for your own dreams, for your own agenda, for your own timeline, so that you can feel good about yourself, it's always going to fail. It's always going to fail. It will always leave you empty, unfulfilled, dried up, withering, worn out, bewildered, wondering what went wrong. and not knowing what to do next. But if your work is in the Lord, remaining in Him, abiding in Him, seeking His kingdom, not your own, seeking His righteousness, not your own, treasures in heaven, things that will transport from here to there, only, heavenly minded, eyes focused on Christ, it will never leave you empty. It will never leave you broken, because it's not in vain. It will bear fruit. And you will be confronted with that fruit either here or there. So, why are you in that classroom? Those of you who are in classrooms. Why? Why are you in that job, that career, that position? For you? For you? That question sparked a almost 3-year argument in this church some years back. You're not in that job for you. You're not in that classroom for you either. If you think you are, you're wasting your time. Why are you in that relationship? If you're anything like me, you often ask, why am I in this family? Why, dear God, am I in this family? For you? To support you? To carry you through? Why are you in that neighborhood? Because it's a better neighborhood for my family. It's a safer neighborhood. It's a quieter neighborhood. Maybe you're in the wrong neighborhood. Why are you in that ministry? For you? I find that many, many people are doing or working in or participating in the ministries to make themselves feel better. Why are you in this church? Why are you in this church? There's only one answer to all of these questions: to reflect the image of Jesus Christ to non-believer and believer alike. What does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean to remain in Christ? How does this nugget of truth coalesce in your life? By seeing yourself and your circumstances as Christ sees you and your circumstances. I've only challenged you guys a couple times over the past 15, 16 years to a serious challenge, which I mean with all my heart. Memorize the 33 in Christ statements. Commit them to memory. And then memorize the little scripture passage that goes along with them. If you do this, I guarantee it will change your life. You cannot memorize these things and believe in them and remain unchanged. Therefore, my dear friends in Mayfair Bible Church, stand firm. The winds are blowing and the waves are crashing and the armies are threatening. Stand firm. Let no one move you. Be immovable. Be unshakable. And never let a moment go by when you are not giving yourself in excess to the work of God in that moment. Don't be distracted. Don't live a common life because your labor in Christ is not in vain. will not be in vain.